Those who knew me in my youth know that I was at that time a very sweet and submissive child. You didn't know me, you can't laugh. Seldom ever got into trouble. There were exceptions, of course. I remember one of them distinctly. My sister and I always went to a youth camp, a Christian camp, every summer. And one particular camp was a rather unusual one because the facility that had been chosen was a little unique. Actually, I was told it was a condemned orphanage, and I believe it. The rooms were all scattered out, and it was rather a problematic situation. It took me a couple of days to become conscious of the fact that in my room was the main electrical service with the cutoff for the camp. I had a roommate with me who really was sweet and submissive and pliable. And one night, the temptation was too great. Just as darkness had fallen on the camp and everyone was totally dependent upon the light, I hit the breaker. Every light in the camp went out. Everyone. The pandemonium was really tremendous. I sat there in my room, listening to people bump against each other, looking for their flashlights. And then once that immediate trauma had ended, there was the excitement of watching the leaders of the camp walking throughout the entire campgrounds with their flashlights following wires. I can't tell you the feeling of power and exhilaration. Because I knew that sooner or later, they were going to have to come to me. It had to be. There I sat in my room. I won't tell you what happened once they came. But before they came, it was the high point of my life. That's just a taste of the feeling that could have been Joseph's. Now think of yourself. Sold into slavery by your brothers. Written off. Rejected. And here you are, Joseph. Second highest position of authority in the land. And who should be kissing the ground before you but your brothers? Tempting, isn't it? And that really gets at the heart of what this text is all about. I always thought that the greatest test of Joseph's life were the tests that he faced in adversity. And I was wrong. Those were tests, don't get me wrong. But all Joseph could really do was change his attitude. He couldn't change his circumstances. The great test of Joseph's life came at the point when he had absolute, unlimited power to do whatever he wanted and didn't. And I would like to suggest to you that one of the great tests of our life is the test of power. All of us have it in one way, shape, or form. Probably we may not even be aware of it. But the great tests of life come for us when we have the power to do exactly as we would like. And we must decide what that is. That's Joseph. And I would like to call this chapter The Proper Uses of Power. I think its implications are profound. The setting is given to us in verses 1 through 7. Here is the Jacob and his son sitting about the tent. And you can imagine the supply bins have gotten low, and they are all sitting there looking at each other. And Jacob makes one of the most spiritual statements of his life. Don't just stand there with your teeth in your mouth. Do something, he says to his sons. Why are you staring at one another? Get your horses or donkeys and get on down to Egypt. For I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us from that place so that we may live and not die. And with that, 10 brothers get on their animals and begin to make their way to Egypt. But there were 11 brothers. And one of the little insights that we have into the spiritual life of Jacob is that the preference he had always shown for his son Joseph has now been transferred to his son Benjamin. Now, don't misunderstand and think that Benjamin was such a baby he couldn't go. If Benjamin were born the day that Joseph had been sold into slavery, then Benjamin would have had to be 22 years old. He was at least 22 because Joseph was 39, and he had been sold into slavery at 17. And if my math isn't too bad and new math isn't any different, that's 22 years if he were born that day. He's no child. But you see, his father had a preference. It may be that his father had suspicions about his other 10 sons. Maybe he wondered about the circumstances for the disappearance of Joseph. But whatever reason it was, the preference of Jacob for Benjamin was crystal clear, especially to those 10 brothers. It was not out of faith then, it was out of fear that the sons were sent and the one son was kept. And so these 10 brothers arrived down in Egypt, and you will discover that in verse 6, and this is, to me, this is the great test. It says that Joseph was ruler over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. I don't think that means that he did every transaction. He was certainly in charge of it, but he chose to be in charge of this transaction. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. That is the moment, to me, of greatest temptation. The realization that he had absolute power to do whatever he chose. And most of us, I think, are inclined to believe that what Joseph does at this point is really a somewhat expression of his bitterness and hostility that had built up in our minds, not his, over the years. And we see his gruffness and his harshness as his way of getting even. Now, that probably would be true for us, but it is not for him. Joseph, it says, saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke to them harshly, and now he begins to treat them as though they were spies. Now, we would expect that. In fact, we would even delight in it. We love to see his brothers get what they deserve. But verses 8 and 9 explain to us, this is the key to understanding what Joseph does, for they explain to us why he is doing what he is doing. And they make it absolutely clear that he is not doing this to get even. He is doing it to bring about a spiritual change in their hearts and lives. It says, Joseph had recognized his brothers. This is going back now and explaining why he has begun to proceed with them as he had. He had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he had about them, and he said to them. He remembered his dreams. I don't think that means only that he remembered back and said, oh, yes, those two dreams that I had when I was a young child, the ones that made my brothers so mad, and even my dad wasn't too happy about them. He did remember the dreams. He did see them now in the sense of their fulfillment. But it seems to me that what this text tells us is that it goes far deeper than that. I think it is at this point that Joseph understands the purpose of his exaltation that he had not seen before. Not only did he remember the dreams just in terms of their coming true, all of us could delight in that. And even at that point, Joseph would then have been able to say, all right, you turkeys, you were going to starve me in the pit. Remember when you were passing around the bacon and tomato sandwiches? Well, at least peanut butter sandwiches. And you were sitting around there talking, and I was down there yelling. Now we're going to find out who's going to be hollering for food and not getting it. I've got the goods. You're going to get the pit. That's what he could have said. And he could have used God's word as a basis. I want to tell you something. It's amazing what we can do with revelation. It's amazing how we can take a text and make it a proof text for what we want to do. And an unspiritual man could have used God's revelation, and he could have justified lording it over his brothers, and really it would have been an expression of vengeance. But Joseph understood that the meaning of the dream was that he was to be the spiritual head of the family. And if you take a good look at Jacob, you'll see why. Jacob was in no spiritual condition to be the head of any family. And you will notice he is the slowest on the uptake spiritually of all of his sons. Not one time does Jacob mention God in the entire chapter. So I understand that Joseph perceives that God has elevated him to the spiritual headship of the family, and that his purpose is not to get even. His purpose is to use the power that God has put in his hands to bring about a spiritual change. The greatest temptation of Joseph's life would have been at that very point, even with pure motives. Let's assume there is no bitterness. There is no sense of revenge. What would your temptation have been? Mine would have been to immediately say, "It's me, fellas! It's me! Joseph! Bring your father down here. Let's get back to the way things were." That explains to me why he named his first son Manasseh in chapter 41 and verse 51. It says, "And he named him Manasseh, for he said," that is, Joseph said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." And if you will pardon me for paraphrasing Phillips' style, I think he means this: God has made me forget all my trouble with my father's household. He had not made him forget his father's household, but what God had done is he had given him now his own family. He had given him a sense of fulfillment and satisfaction with things as they were, so that when his family came, he was not so overcome by emotional urges that he had to disclose himself, when he knew that the spiritual best interest of his family meant he shouldn't. That, I think, is why God gave him contentment as he was. He could live without disclosing himself to his family, because there was a purpose that had to be fulfilled. And that was the bringing about of a spiritual change, spiritual leadership within his family. Now, that explains to me then why Jacob, or Joseph, does what he does throughout the rest of the chapter. He recognized his brothers. The first thing he has to do is get information. Nobody can act, no good administrator acts apart from having good information. And he knew his brothers well enough to know that what facts faith couldn't produce, fear could. You ever notice how people, when they're scared silly, they just blurt out anything that comes to their minds? That's what Joseph was doing. He said, "Look, there's 10 of you guys here. It looks mighty suspicious to me. I think you guys are spies. I think you came down to look at the land and to figure out our weak spots, and then you're going to go back and attack us." And the brothers are just stumbling all over themselves to get themselves off the hook. And so they just blurt out everything. And you will notice, after they give report of this to their father, it is not given us until chapter 43. You know what their father says to him? "Stupid! What did you tell him for? Why didn't you do what your father would have done? Why?" But they're going to blurt it all out. Everything comes out, and they say, we're not even 10 sons. We're 12. One is with our father, and one is no more. That's what he wanted to know. See, what he really wanted to ask more than anything is, how is my father? How is my brother? But he couldn't, because he had a purpose to achieve in their lives spiritually. So they blurt out all the facts, and now this sets up the opportunity for a test. And you will notice that Joseph is going to test them in the very area where they had failed with him. And that was in the area of family unity. If the nation was to survive, there had to be a cohesiveness and a unity. And basically, his brothers had decided, we'll sell him off. We'll get rid of him for our best interest. And whenever you start doing that, friends, you're in trouble. So, Joseph decides from that information that this is the spiritual test he's going to give them. He is going to put them to the test, and I should say them includes Jacob, because the biggest foot dragger of all is Jacob, not his sons. He's going to put them to the test in that one area, and that is Benjamin. And they are going to have the opportunity now to sell off another son for self-interest. That's the test. So he says, by this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh you shall not go from this place until your youngest brother comes here. Now, notice what he does. He says, I'm going to keep 9 of you here and send 1 of you back. And with that, it says, he put them all together in the prison. This is really between the lines. Do you have any possible idea what prison it was? Do you have any idea what cell it might have been? Now, that's not revenge. He spent years in that pit. They spent days. And he did not do that in order to say to them, I spent time in there, you will too. I don't really know what prison it was. He put them there to impress them with the solemnity and the seriousness of the circumstances they were in. This was to make an impression. When I taught school, you'll think this is sadistic. When I taught school, sometimes it was necessary to impress a child with the seriousness of the discipline. And when that occasion happened, I would take the kids and I would walk them into the principal's office during teacher's break. I would sit them on the floor so everybody that walked in and out of the office looked down and saw those two boys on the floor. I would set my paddle on the desk in front of the boys, and I would go have a cup of coffee. Now, I want to tell you, by the time I got back, those boys were ripe for what had to come. Discipline meant something. Sometimes it comes too quickly. I don't think that Joseph's motives were as impure as mine, but Joseph is trying to impress his brothers with the seriousness of their circumstances. They think in there, and there is no recorded conversation of anything that happened there, they think at that point that all of them are doomed and one of them will get out. Can you imagine what must have happened in that place? The fights that must have been going on as to who was the one guy who was going and the 9 who were staying. Everybody wanted to go. Nobody wanted to stay. Man, the conversations. Well, it's a good thing they aren't recorded. They probably couldn't be said. With that, there is a sudden turnaround. And you will notice that out of this darkness, light begins to shine, and it comes from Joseph. Look what he says. Verse 18. Now Joseph said to them, I assume that what he's done now is he's given them 3 days, just sort of like the 3 days of blindness that Paul was given before, I think, he was saved, to contemplate his situation. Then he was ripe for salvation, not on the road to Damascus. Here, they've been given 3 days in the dungeon, and now he calls them out, and I think they're before him in his royal setting, and he says to them, do this and live. Notice he doesn't say, you're dead. This is not a message of doom and gloom, it's a message of hope. Do this and live. I think he means by that, you will live and your families will live. It was famine. It was an offer of life, not despair, not doom or destruction. Secondly, he says, for I fear God. Notice that it never says that they did anything with that, but it made a tremendous impression. It is not until this point that the brothers begin to think about God. You see, that expression is a technical expression. It was used back in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11 for the faith of Abraham, the faith of Israel, the faith of God's chosen people. Abimelech has called him on the carpet and he said, why in the world would you do such a thing? Why would you pass off your wife as your sister? And Abraham says, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place. They don't have my faith. In today's language, what he was saying to them is, I'm a born-again Christian. I have the same faith you do. Can't you imagine that on the road back up to the land of Canaan, one of the brothers turns to the other and he says, what do you think he meant by that? This guy was a pagan. In their minds, this was an Egyptian pagan. And he says, I'm a born-again Christian. I think Joseph planted that seed. He wanted them to ask, why? What did you mean? He was trying to bring them to spiritual vitality. He was touching the essence of the situation. It was faith in God that was the root of the whole problem, or the lack of it. That is a message of hope. Finally, there is hope because he reverses the requirements. He says to them now, rather than keeping nine of you and sending one of you, I'm going to keep one of you and send nine of you. But he picks the one. Do you know who he picked? Simeon. This would have gone right on by me, except I caught a footnote in the New Berkeley Version. You know what it says? It says Simeon was the next oldest to Reuben. Reuben was the guy who here says, I told you guys, don't kill him. I tried to tell you not to. Reuben left. When Joseph was in the pit, Reuben left because Reuben wanted to come back and sneak him out. Who was in charge when Joseph was sold into slavery? Simeon, second in command. Interesting. All right, so Joseph gives them this message of hope. It's a message that offers life. It's a message that says, I too am one who is a believer in God, your God. And it's a message that says, now rather than keeping nine and sending one, I'm keeping one and sending nine. Now in the presence, the first evidence of a crack in their carnality is apparent. And they say, thinking he doesn't understand, he's been using an interpreter all this time to cloud his identity, speaking in Egyptian, and they, hearing it in by way of interpreter, they say, truly we are guilty concerning our brother. See, over 20 years had passed, but guilt was about a half inch under the surface. This thing was still in the forefront of their mind. And while they were sitting there eating their sandwiches, listening to their brother cry out for help and ignoring it, that had made a deep impression. And now they were crying out for help and they were being ignored. And they said, surely God is in this. Surely God is getting even with us. Because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And then Reuben gives a little second. He said, I told you so. I told you not to do it. Now, Joseph's heart really comes out here. Joseph wept. He knew that he'd blow his cover if he stayed there, so he ran out of the room, had his cry, but came back and maintained the cloak of secrecy. Somebody has said that character is determined by what men do in the dark. And Joseph was determined to keep them in the dark because he wanted to test their character. So, he releases them. Notice also, when he makes this offer, he says, bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and then you will not die. It says, and they did so. That's an interesting statement. You ever notice that? I think what it means is, and they set out to do so. They agreed. You know the only thing that kept them from bringing Benjamin immediately back to Joseph? Jacob. They set out to do it. Jacob wouldn't let them. And God's going to deal with that. So the arrangement has been made, and now there is the release of the hostages, if you'll pardon me for saying so, and verses 25 through 28, there is the money return. I honestly thought that the return of the money was a test, and it may have been. It may have been. See, when they decided not to let Joseph starve to death and to sell him instead, that was Judah's idea, they did it for money. And it may be that Joseph wanted to check out how they felt about money these days, money versus morals. Unbelievers, money always wins. It may be, but one thing is clear in my mind. He did not intend for them to find the money and then see if they would come back with it. Because it says, he gave them, he ordered that their money sacks would be placed in the neck of each man's sack, and then it says that they would have provisions for their journey. You know what he did? He intended for it not to be found until they got home. He had all the sacks, the big sacks of grain. You're not going to open those up. I mean, it's a mess. So he had all the big sacks of grain fixed with the money right in the neck of the sack, knowing that it would be found first. But then he had provisions made for them for all their journey. These were little sacks. Sacks that would only get them from Egypt back up to Canaan. They were to open the provision sacks and to eat and to feed their animals out of their provision sacks. And one of the brothers was so dumb, he dug out the big sack inadvertently. That's what it's saying. He opened up the big sack to feed his animal rather than out of the provision sack, and he found his money. Notice the response. Now, this money was not to be found. It may be that there was a test that when they came back, Joseph wanted to see if they mentioned the money to him and gave it back. Maybe. I really don't think so, or at least that is not the primary reason. You know why? Because of what I read in the book of Proverbs. It is an Old Testament principle that has always been true. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals upon his head. Let's leave off the heaping burning coals for a minute. And let's just say this. I think the only reason that Joseph gave their money back was because these were his enemies and they were hungry, and he decided not to sell them food, but to give them food. And the only way he could do that was to give them their money back in such a way that they would not find it until it was too late to return it. Now, that brings about another spiritual response. This brother says, my money has been returned, and behold, it's even in my sack. Notice how an evil man would have responded to that. He said, man, that guy is so dumb! He left my money sack right there in the grain! Let's go have a beer! Let's go celebrate! That stupid guy, he is so dumb! You'd rejoice at the fact that you had money at somebody else's expense. Notice that nobody thought it was purposeful, because nobody else went to open their sacks. They thought it was an accident, but they recognized that even in this accident, there was a mood of foreboding, because they said, what is this that God has done to us? They knew they had to go back and face that man. They knew they had to go back to get their brother. They had to go up and get Benjamin and take him down. What does this mean? One more complication. One more fly in the proverbial ointment. Oh, no! What else can go wrong? Notice the report. They arrive home. The first thing that Jacob did was to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Where's Simeon? That was his question, obviously. And all the report, here they are, blurting out again. Now they're afraid of their father. Man, they tell him from A to Z. They start out and they recount the whole story. And as I mentioned to you, the only thing Jacob does later is rebuke them for telling the truth. They tell the whole account, word for word. Notice, however, that while their spiritual consciences have been pricked, they do not fess up to their father and say, Dad, we know why this has happened. Because of what we did to Joseph. Notice that no response is given between verse 34 and 35. I assume, therefore, that what's happening is that they are opening up their sacks. Probably everybody was hungry and they started to get the sacks out to make some bread to feed the kids who were squawking. And so the sacks are being opened up, and in the midst of all this report, everybody finds their money. Now notice the difference between the response of the sons, and in particular, the response of Jacob to that of his sons. The sons had said, what is this God is doing? Notice what Jacob says. Woe is me. Doesn't even mention God. Doesn't see the hand of God in anything. And Jacob then says, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Do you notice that? He uses the same expression for both. Simeon was still alive. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin too. All these things are against me. Isn't that interesting to notice how people respond to affliction? Joseph responded to affliction knowing it was the loving and gracious hand of God, and it drew him closer to God. Joseph's brothers responded to it by thinking it was God getting even. Jacob thinks it's the fickle hand of fate. All these things are against me. And then Reuben tries to assure him, and he says, you can take my two sons and put them to death if I don't bring him back. Put him in my care. I will return him to you. But Jacob said, my son shall not go down with you. That's it. Benjamin isn't going. For his brother is dead, and he alone is left. If harm shall befall him on the journey you are taking, then you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. You know what Jacob did? Do you realize what he did? He decided for his own selfish interest, namely Benjamin, he would sacrifice Simeon. See, he didn't know that Benjamin was going to die. He just didn't want to take a chance. So he was willing to let Simeon rot in the pit in Egypt rather than run the risk of losing something so dear to him. Do you realize what that says? That says that the very attitude and the very spirit that is reflected in his sons was learned from the father. And what he is doing here in principle is precisely what his brothers did or his sons did in practice. They said, self-interest dictates that one must die for the good of the nation, us. They sold Joseph into the pit. And Jacob leaves Simeon in the pit. His sons were saying, we promised him we were going to go right back. We've got to pack up. We've got to unload the grain and get going. His dad says, no way. No way. That's just tough for Simeon. That tells us why Joseph had to be the spiritual leader of the family. It surely could not be Jacob. Now, I must say some things about power, because I think that's what this book, this chapter, is all about. Point number one, power, like money, is not intrinsically evil. There's nothing wrong with power. God gave it. The first thing God said when he created man was, let them rule. The scripture says over and over again, such as in Romans chapter 13, that we are to be in submission to government because government has been given by God to restrain evil and to reward good. There's nothing wrong with power. But power is something that is given by God. And therefore, it has to be used as a stewardship. It, like money, has to be accounted for, whether we abuse it, whether we don't use it at all. Power is given by God, and it must be used to the glory of God, like any other gift that God gives. That's why when our Lord Jesus Christ was standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, don't you know what authority I have? Jesus said to him, you don't have any authority that hasn't been delegated. That's why I'm here. Power is not evil, but it is something that God gives to men as a stewardship, and therefore they must use it for the glory of God. Secondly, and this is, I confess, this is not in this text, but it seems to me it's something that we have failed to recognize. Power has many faces. It comes in many forms, many packages, many of which we may not be very aware of. It comes, obviously, in terms of delegated power. Power that God has delegated to the husband to be the head of the home. Power that God has delegated to government to restrain evil and reward good. We might speak of any legitimate delegation of power in that sense. We all recognize that. Secondly is what I call positional power. That is authority. Power and authority are often synonymous. Positional power is the power that comes by virtue of an office. Employer over employee. Office determines that. Sergeant over buck private. Doesn't matter. It's the office that gives him the authority, not the person. He may be a dud. But he has authority by virtue of his office. There is legal power. It's interesting to me how people use legal power. You know, even minorities have legal power. And sometimes they can use that illegitimately to make life tough on the majority. There is psychological power. This is one of my favorites. Psychological power, it can come in a variety of forms too. It can come in the person of an individual who has tremendous charisma or has tremendous aggressive tendencies, and everybody just stands out of the way and lets them go. And everybody steps back just to get out of the way. There's a certain kind of psychological power, and many people have it. Many people do not, and they become the automatic leaders. There is the psychological power, for example, of anger. People who have a bad temper are really finding that that is a way to usurp control. Nobody wants to be scalded with boiling hot water when the bird dog explodes, and so they all jump back out of the way and say, "Can you just give him plenty of room?" And that means authority. Let him do what he wants. Don't challenge him. Anger, temper, can get you authority. And many people are allowing angry people to go around unrestrained. And they are giving them power. Tears bring a psychological power. Many women who cannot take their husband into the back room and box their ears, like the mother we were hearing about this morning, they turn on the tears. There's power. There's power. Psychological power there by using tears. There is what I call situational power. You know, if there was one word that we would use to describe the circumstances of the first seven verses of Joseph's brothers, it would be this: vulnerability. Man, those poor guys. Can you imagine? They were so vulnerable. They were absolutely helpless. It was a setup. It was even worse than me having the control panel in my room. It was just absolutely helpless. You know, many of us find ourselves in those kinds of situations where the circumstances place us in such a setting that the person is vulnerable to us. I told you about a friend of mine who went to buy a used car. He drove his car up to the used car lot, looked at one and said he'd think about it, got back into his car and it wouldn't start. That is situational power. I want to tell you that the man who's a salesman of those cars knows he doesn't have to wheel and deal. There's power. Many of us have financial power. When other people are at a financial disadvantage, we have clout. And we know how to use it. There is a kind of moral power. It is not religious necessarily, but there is the kind of power that can be used that employs guilt. Oh, you've gone the way of Absalom. How you have broken my heart. How many hours I have spent in prayer agonizing guilt. That's not biblical power. But it's a kind of moral power that we exercise over people, using guilt to manipulate. There is something that the Bible speaks of, which is called spiritual power. And it is very different from secular power. Very different. It comes on a basis of relationship with God. Doesn't matter whether you're a slave. Doesn't matter about your position in the community. It only has to do with your position in Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be the sons of God. It's a relational power. Secondly, it's a power that is based upon the Word of God. Many people think that elders are elders because they have an office. I wouldn't ever obey an elder because he has an office. I would obey an elder because he can point to the Scriptures and he can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, I know there's wisdom, and we need to be sensitive and submissive to wisdom. You can't always put chapter and verse. That's true. But you see, an elder is a man who has authority because he has the authority of Scripture. Don't ever do something that somebody tells you because they have a spiritual office. Do it because they have a grasp of the Scriptures. It's only the Scripture that has authority. It's none of us. And to the extent that you have a grasp of the Word, then you have authority because it is authority, not us. It is energized by God. It is God the Spirit who works through us. It is the weak things of this world, the foolish things of this world that God has used to confound the wisdom of the wise. That's why God chose us. He chose disciples who were losers, so that the world would recognize whatever power it was not secular. Power is obtained by serving, spiritual power, that is, not by striving. The disciples, remember, over and over again would chat with one another. They would argue, I imagine, sort of like Joseph's brothers did about who the guy was that was going to get to go. And the Lord said to them over and over again, he who would be greatest must be least. He who would be master must be servant. Power that God gives comes by servanthood, not by striving. Isn't it interesting then that power was the key issue? When our Lord Jesus came to the earth and began to teach, immediately people said, this man has authority. But our Lord Jesus quickly said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now listen to the confrontation that comes at the end of the earthly life of our Lord Jesus with the religious leaders. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Position. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They are not servants. They are dumping a burden upon other men, not lightening the load, not serving others, but serving self. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men, rabbi, pastor, whatever you like. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's biblical power. And I want to tell you, folks, there isn't much of it in the Church of Jesus Christ. There isn't much. A lot of what is going on in the Church of Jesus Christ is just plain old political clout. And as somebody has said, you could take an unbelieving corporation president and put him in most churches and people wouldn't know the difference. Because many of us are operating on a power that is not spiritual power. It is physical force, psychological, whatever it is not godly. We need to take a long, hard look, I think, at the kind of power. You know, there's a principle in science that says every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Political force results in political reaction. Secular power results in secular reaction. Do you notice what it was that changed, brothers? See, power, secular power, cannot do anything better than resist evil. That's what God gave government for, to resist evil. It never overcomes it. It simply tries to throw things in its way, to slow down its progress. Biblical power makes men good. It doesn't just resist evil. Now, how did it happen? That's the thing that's significant to me in the life of Joseph in dealing with his brothers. Do you notice that the only spiritual turnarounds were the points at which Joseph did that which did not employ power to his own ends? It was when Joseph changed from demanding to keep 9 and sending 1 to saying he was going to keep 1 and send 9. It was when he changed and he said, do this and live, for I too fear God. It was then that his brother said, this is the hand of God. It was at the point when the money was put back in the sacks and he gave food to his enemy who was hungry that his brother said, this is God. That is not what political and physical and secular power sets out to do. It tries to change men by brute force and it never works. It is grace that overcomes sin. And that is what Joseph is all about. Joseph recognizes that the only power that achieves God's spiritual ends is that power which is used to serve rather than to usurp. That is the principle that I think is laid down. You know, power is a fearful thing. And most of us, I think, do not recognize how much power we have in various forms. Husbands have power. And many of them have turned to the scriptures which say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. The way that Joseph could have turned to the revelation from God in the dreams where everybody bowed down and kissed the ground and said, that's biblical. God said everybody should do that. You know the thing, if there are unmarried women in the group, you know the thing that ought to frighten you? The thing which should really cause you to take a good long look at the mate that you choose is, what will power do to your husband to be? What will power do to him? Because once you say, I do, you are in a spot now where the Bible says you must submit to your husband. And the thing which most wives fear is not submission. It is raw power that is exercised by a husband who uses it to seek his own ends rather than to serve. I do not know of one Christian woman who fears spiritual power that is exercised in spiritual ways to benefit her. And that is the kind of authority that the Bible talks about when it talks to husbands. Parents often have power, or they should have power, in relation to their children. There are ways to deal with that. One of them is when the child says to you, why? You say, because I said so. That isn't spiritual power. And what happens is that many of us have been raising our children by the power of fear, by secular power, and when our kids get bigger than we are and they can box our ears, then they tell us to fly a kite. Because our power has not been used to serve. By the way, the preparation for power is a significant step. For Joseph, it came through humiliation. And that is why God uses adversity and suffering and affliction. Because that humbles a person to the point where when they do achieve power, they recognize that it's from God. See, Joseph had the power to interpret dreams. And when Pharaoh called him up and said, I hear you have the power, Joseph said, no, got it all wrong, Pharaoh. It's God. And when we come to a realization of who it is that really has the power and where it is that power comes from, that brings humility. And that is why in our child rearing, I think we need to be very careful that we do not, in the name of making our children feel secure and loved, make our children feel that they are autonomous, that they are equal with adults. They are not. The only training that equips people to handle power is the training which develops a sense of humility. And that's why God sends many of us, all of us, ultimately, through the school of affliction. It's a frightening thing. I think that not only the character of men is tested in the dark, but I think the character of men and women is tested when they are placed in a situation where they have power. And they have to make the choice between whether that power is used to serve self or to serve others. And that's the lesson I learned from Joseph. Now we have a moment or two. I know I'm running a little bit late, but let's take a moment or so for questions or comments. But it will never overcome it. You know what the scripture says you must do to overcome evil? You must use scriptural power to serve others. That's why it says when your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. When he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in this way, Romans 12 says, you will overcome evil with good. If we are to achieve God's purposes, we must do it God's way. Well, there are many other things that I could say, and I probably should. Let me say this. The greatest fear that many Christian wives have about husbands, or if they're thinking about marriage, the greatest fear they have is not really that they'll have to submit. The fear is the use of the power that their husbands are given and how it will be used. And I want to suggest to you that every one of us as parents, as husbands, as people in political office and so on, all of us have been given power as a stewardship from God. And the real issue is, are we going to use our power to serve our own selfish ends, or are we going to use our power to serve others? Biblical results occur and spiritual results occur when we use legitimate power to serve others rather than to serve ourselves. That's the principle I see here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And we do ask that you would enable us to use the power which you've given to us in various ways for the glory of God and to the enrichment of others about us. In Jesus' name, amen.